lot. In the last 50 years, psychology and Christianity in America have taught the very popular doctrine of self-love. Self-love has many interchangeable terms that are used: self-esteem, positive self-image, self-regard, self-worth, feeling good about yourself, liking yourself. I was listening here to Mr. Moore in that sermon, especially there toward the end, talking about love. And actually gets into some of the things I want to talk about here at the end too, because we'll begin with the kind of love that really seems a very appealing to people and to many Christian psychologists. But it's something we should be a little bit aware of, and I do want to cover that to begin with here as we go through introduction. The theory of self-love asserts that people are suffering from low self-esteem or self-image, which is why they are having personal problems. Is it? An example we find here, and I'm using a book, The Danger of Self-Love by Paul Brownback. I have just a few quotes I will read before I move on into the Bible. But one individual that most of you in this room are familiar with is Dr. James Dobson. He writes in his book, Hide or Seek, which goes back to 1974 but has been updated, the matter of personal worth is not only the concern of those who lack it. In a real sense, the health of an entire society depends on the ease with which the individual members gain personal acceptance. Thus, whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of the reach for a large percentage of the people, as in 20th century America, then widespread mental illness, neuroticism, hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will certainly occur. Dobson sees a cause-effect relationship, the author is writing here, between a lack of self-acceptance and the worst personal and social problems of our times. The Christian psychologists like James Dobson and others were later to pick up on self-love because they did not originate with them. To begin with, let's ask the question though, does the Bible teach self-love? Does it teach self-love? Is this a biblical truth? And if not, what does it teach? What does the Bible teach? Well, I'd like to look at the doctrine of self-love and the Bible today. And on the surface, this sounded good to Christians almost 50 years ago and coming forward since. But again, we have to ask, is it really true? Historically, this is a very recent teaching. I said 50 years ago. You do not find it in the Bible. You do not find it in the Bible. Until 50 years ago, theologians never taught it. And when I say that, I'm talking basically of your Catholic and your Protestant theologians who picked up on it. So how did this develop? Well, one thing that is interesting has to do with the theory of evolution. Secular psychology is based upon evolution, that everything is to be discovered and found that there is no God. The evolutionary hypothesis provided the long-awaited out. It was what Western man wanted to hear. Its significance resided in the conclusion that God now was not needed at all. Secular society could finally be rid of him completely. The evolutionary pyramid put the amoebas and the protozoans, the one-celled creatures, at the bottom and man at the top. He was now the most advanced and most important being in the universe. He had finally achieved the goal he set by his ancient enemy in the Garden of Eden. You will be like God. Remember what was said there to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 5. I can't argue with that on Brownback because indeed that is true. By the way, I bought this book at the Ambassador College bookstore a number of years ago. We ran on a refresher program. And it was being very popular at that time. It still is taught today everywhere you go. Also, it gets into the thing of existentialism. Let me just read that quickly, because a few things to give you background before we go to the Bible. In going on, modern man's dilemma then was this. He needed value as a person. Scientifically, he saw evolution as the only viable basis for his worldview. But that stripped him of personal meaning and reduced him to an animal, a biological machine. Therefore, the only way to find personal fulfillment was to reject science, that is, science as he saw it, naturalistic science, for a non-scientific approach. Well, life was viewed subjectively. What gives me personal fulfillment? What speaks to me? What I enjoy, regardless of what science has calculated to be the probable consequences. This profound shift from the objective approach of science to its probabilities to a subjective basis for life is the essence of what is called existentialism. That's a big word. I'm not sure I can give an absolute definition on it either. Perhaps we should call this version popular existentialism. Man is becoming God, right? There is no God. Evolution has freed man of any having to have any conscience about God and behavior. But that's not enough now. Okay, if you do that, what he is saying here, and I believe he is correct, so man without God has to come about with something of meaning and fulfillment. I become as God. Almost like the New Age movement, isn't it? As a result, there are no absolutes, right? No absolutes. Everything is relative. That's still taught very strongly in colleges. Some of the noted pioneers, as we're kind of moving along here, there are three individuals going back to World War II and coming this way forward who... they were humanistic philosophers and psychologists who, of course, did not believe in God. Eric Fromm, Abraham Maslow, and Carl Rogers. And many people picked up on these things that they taught. They taught it from the point of view that there was no God. Then Christian psychologists began in the 70s to borrow some of what they were teaching and try to apply it into the Bible. And you got to be very careful about that, because the major component of the teaching of self-love was based on the concept of unconditional love. Now, you've heard that, you've heard it in the church, you've heard it over the years, but it is the major proponent of the teaching of self-love that is behind it. Now, it's a matter of understanding it a little bit too. is that what is taught throughout the Bible? Unconditional love. Well, we'll look and see in here in just a few minutes at some verses. Let me just read one more, since it came to that point on page 66 here. In a sense, the term unconditional love makes no sense, because there must be some underlying basis for love. And there is, in fact, just such a basis in self theory, the same one postulated both by secular and evangelical teachers. And that basis is humanness. A person is lovable simply because he is a human being, an individual. And the way, of course, that it was to be put out by the three pioneers of it, that you should accept me as I am. Accept me as I am. Is that what God says? I accept you as you are. Unconditional love. We'll look at that, because it really needs to be carefully qualified in how we use it. A number of years ago, Mr. Armstrong wrote the book, The Incredible Human Potential. Now, that meant one thing to him, but at the time, that human potential was what I'm reading in this book by those who do not believe in God. And that had to be brought to his attention, because, of course, the incredible human potential to him was to become, eventually, a son of God, right? We all understand that. But when the world out there that hears the self-love, unconditional love, all of this being taught, that's not what it meant to them. What it meant to them was me. Me. And I replace God. And God's just a figment of your imagination. That's the way they looked at it. Well, so we had to be careful there with that. But he didn't realize it. He didn't look at it that way until after it was written. But it was brought to his attention. Now, Christian writers who have tried to blend it with the Bible in Christian psychology are James Dobson, Robert Schuller, Cecil Osborne, his book, The Art of Learning to Love Yourself, Bruce Naramore, The Christian's Self-Esteem, and we could go on. There's others, too. All right, that's enough about the background and where it came from and how it actually, the real background to that, I gave you three authors. When you begin to understand what's being taught, and we'll look at it here, there is a spirit being who is the author, who wants self-acceptance and self-love. And of course, you know who that is. So what does the Bible teach? Is our acceptance by God unconditional? Well, let's take a look at this. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 and verses 1 through 5. You have many movements, and it's interesting what Mr. Moore here was saying in the sermonette, using those words and terms, because many of those particular terms apply to, I guess you would say, minority movements going on that are becoming very popularized today, and that everybody, if anybody disagrees with those movements in any way, then they, what is the term, you're bigot or homophobia, is that right? That's the term, or whatever. I don't even know what that means, say the truth, but I've heard that term used. Well, let's take a look here and read what it says. Chapter 13 of Luke, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, and he said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you what? Repent." Now that is condition. That is not unconditional. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is a condition. It's a condition. If you don't repent, what's going to happen? We're going to all perish. So in order to have acceptance with God, we're going to have to repent. Now there's one scripture that some people might mention or look at. How about John 3:16? Probably the most quoted you see upon light posts and everything, little cardboard things, John 3:16 up there. Well, let's take a look at John 3:16. In one sense, you do find the unconditional portion. It's a long sentence. The first half is unconditional. The second half, though, is not. Notice here in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," that has not repented, right? "That he gave his only begotten son." Now that's unconditional. He so loved that he gave his only begotten son. But now look at the second half. "That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What if they don't believe in him? Are they going to have everlasting life? No. That portion is conditional, isn't it? That is conditional upon believing him, not just on him, but his whole message. So we see that certainly in the Bible, there's an awful lot being taught here about conditional, not just unconditional. Yes, God gave his son. It was in the works, as you find in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, before the foundation of the world or the cosmos, that he was to be the sacrificial lamb. And yes, that is unconditional because that was provided for what? Every human being. But now once that sacrifice has been given, what happens? A condition, repentance, belief, in order to be saved and go on. There are various places in the Bible where you can turn and see unconditional. Let me just refer you to one, the first chapter of Romans. First chapter of Romans. Those who do such things will what? At the end of the chapter, the last verse, not be in the kingdom of God. So yes, we all understand we have to repent. God does love us. But he has given his son completely for us. But then in turn, we have to do something on our part. Another one, let's go over here to 1 John 1. You know this scripture quite well. We use it. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Now, if we confess our sins, well, what if we don't? It says, if. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that almost every scripture you want to turn to either has an if or something showing there is a condition. And that's why we have to be very careful about this and understand where this term, you cannot find the term in the Bible. It's like looking for the term rapture. It's not there, is it? It's not there. So we have to be very careful. In a broad sense, you could probably say it on John 3:16 at the very beginning. You know, I'm thinking about this. Well, let me go on, then I'll come to this thought and bring it back up a little bit later. How about Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Acts 2:38. A lot of you already know it. At the end of Peter's sermon, you're going to hear it again, I'm sure, this next Sunday. In Acts 2 and in verse 38, then Peter said to them, because they'd ask him, what are we going to do? They were convicted by what he said. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you going to receive it if you don't? Of course not. It's conditional upon repentance and, of course, baptism along with that, following that. So again, we see conditions. In 1 Timothy, the third chapter, almost the entire chapter is talking about the conditions to consider ordination to a deacon or to elder. And we go through those when we are thinking seriously about an individual and go through each one of those verses word by word. And wanting to be sure that what we are about to do, we're not making a mistake, asking in prayer and fasting for God to lead us and help us to understand that. Now let's take a look here at two Greek words translated as love in the New Testament. Because we're talking about, the world talks about self-love, self-image. Well, the first word I think most of you are familiar with is agape, agape. A-G-A-P-E. It is a love that is expressed in will, action, and choice. It is love with thought, purpose, and character. All of those are very important. This particular word is widely used by the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. Especially the two great commandments. In the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall agape, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your being. What kind of love is that? It is a love of will, action, and choice. It is a love of thought, purpose, and character. And the second great commandment in Leviticus, 18, verse 19, that you shall agape, or love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the second major word used in the Greek language in the New Testament is philia. I think we are familiar with that. Of course, the city Philadelphia comes from that, and a city of brotherly love. Now, what does philia express? It expresses the love of personal affection, or liking, or feeling. It is the natural enjoyment of another person. It is to cherish love in the sense of personal attachment. This is a little bit different, isn't it, than the one of agape. Now we can look at a few scriptures of the use of the word love in the New Testament. Now we think about the definitions of these words that are being used by the New Testament authors in relation to what we look at when it comes to self-love should send up the red flag, right? Actually, Mike over here gave the definition there at the end and talking about it very, very clearly. How about Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 and verse 44? Let's take a look at what Jesus had to say in Matthew 5 and in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Which Greek word is used there? It can't be philia. It's got to be agape. How do I know? I haven't looked it up. Because it requires a choice. I say to you, love your enemies. That's a choice that has to be made. It's not a matter of affection and feeling that naturally would be there, because you don't have that for your enemy. That's hard work, mentally and spiritually, to do what Jesus is telling you to choose to do in relation to your enemy. We're going on, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, there's only one kind of love that can do that, and that is the agape type love, and that really requires God's Holy Spirit when we get in situations like that, because you have emotions involved, and that can make it very difficult for people. Well, I'll give you an example. I think I've mentioned this, I don't know if I said it here, but I have said it, not too recently. When we were on tour in Israel, our Jewish guide stopped us along the just north of Tel Aviv, where Palestinians had come ashore 30 days before we got there, stopped a tour bus of Jewish people, killed a number of them, went down Israel's only freeway from Haifa to Tel Aviv. The Israeli army was there to stop them and block the road. And when they saw that it was coming to an end, they pulled out hand grenades and blew it up and killed 38 people on that bus. We pulled over and all that was left was just metal. But I've always remembered what our guide said. This is unforgivable. This is unforgivable. Now, he doesn't understand agape love, does he? Of course, I wouldn't expect him to. One day when God begins to really work with him, that will change. But that kind, there's no way that this person could understand Matthew 5 verse 44 because of the emotion behind such an act and seeing that happen and being right there after it did happen. So we see that as an example there. Let me go on to another scripture too. In Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, what kind of love does God teach is what we're looking at. Man teaches self-love, self-image, self-esteem, self. God teaches love. It's in contrast to what, I said man, let's go back to what Satan teaches. There's two different kinds of love. but many Christian authors. Many times we have watched, what is Dobson's show? I mean, it has many things correct, by the way. James Dobson on his Something in the Family. I've seen a little of it, Focus on the Family. Every now and then I've seen it, not the whole thing. But anyhow, a lot of things they teach are true. But have to be aware that some of these things are not really quite kosher. And certainly the idea of unconditional love as a part of self-love, we need to be aware of that. Yes, the Bible teaches, God teaches love. And the kind of love he teaches, an agape love, here in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I'm not going to read all of it, but just a couple of verses. Verse 25 of chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up, and he tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Answer. So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. Now notice the second great commandment being quoted here again, which I referred to you earlier in the Old Testament, and your neighbor as yourself. Now Eric Fromm first used this verse, this very verse, to say you have to love yourself first before you can love your neighbor. That was popular in the Church of God. And that was being taught starting in the 1970s. Some of this came out when we had the YOU program back in worldwide days. It was innocent in the sense that thought that really made great sense, that you have to first love yourself before you can love your neighbor. Eric Fromm was a humanist. He was also an architect of self-love. Many Christian writers accepted that without question, but Christ did not say that. Look at that again. The two-letter word as. As means you already do. You already do. It is natural. It is common. To love yourself, you protect yourself. You don't just sit around, oh, I love myself. It's just like a reaction. As yourself. The word as means you already do. It's not something where you have to now spend all this energy and time focusing on yourself. And that's what this leads to, is focus on the self. In Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 25, we use this, by the way, in our wedding ceremony. Every time I read these very verses. Husbands, agape your wife. Love your wife. Just as Christ also agaped or loved the church and gave himself for her. We sometimes take it for granted. Now, think about this word in comparison to what we're talking about on self-love. Husbands, love yourselves first. Be sure, this is it's sad, but this is what really human nature is. Husbands do love themselves first. And sometimes treat wives as though, they're less than human in some cases. And cultures, unfortunately, are that way too. A lot of cultures around the world where wives are second-class citizens, a property that can be bought and disposed of, and all of this kind of stuff is terrible. And who is the author behind that? Satan, the devil, of course. Well, we can drop down here and take a look at a couple here while we're there. Let's go to verse 28:9. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's already there. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. many people, well, let's see, I don't, lost my place here. Well, the word here in verse 29, cherishes, it actually means to warm or preserve. It is not a feeling that he is talking about in the usage of it at that point. But now let's go to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll see, again, familiar scriptures in 1 John 3 and in verse 18. In verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, and the love, word love is agape, or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to have self-love. Here we are supposed to love in deed and in truth. When you do that, that's going beyond yourself, beyond yourself. I did read a book sometime, I might use a quote from it, How to Make a Habit of Succeeding. The author said that the greatest purpose one can have in their life is that they find a purpose that exceeds beyond themselves. Beyond themselves. Now, that falls right in line saying it there without using the word agape love, but that's really what it is. It's like what you were saying there with the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. What kind of love did he have? He had agape love. It was thought. It was choice. It had purpose. It was not just feeling. Oh, there's feelings that go along with it, but it was higher than that. And that is what we want to have, and not what this world is giving to us in modern psychology. Now, turning the page to 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the agape love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, again, this is very interesting because we're getting into thought, purpose, character, action, will, choice, and that is agape, isn't it? It is agape love. Now, you think about this. Many people today, and I believe they're very sincere. I don't doubt their sincerity. I just doubt that they understand fully what they are saying when they say, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. But they will not obey him. And a lot of times, even when they see certain things, they will look for justifications why they don't have to today. We're not under this today. So that excuses me to go ahead and do what I want to do, and that type of thing. Many people know a lot of the things that you and I believe, but they're not going to do them. I have books at home, six of them, in fact, six, by six different authors on the explanation of the holy days and annual Sabbath days in the Bible. And for the most part, they have it all right. But they don't do it. They don't keep it. I have John Hagee's book, and I thought it was quite interesting, the title that he chose, His Glory Revealed. But he doesn't do it. I thought that was a fantastic title. All the other titles were Jewish holy days, Israel's holidays, or things like that. But his was interesting. His glory revealed. And he had it right. The only thing where he's wrong is like the others, they do not understand the eighth day at the end of the feast. So they go back to unleavened bread and what we, the wave sheaf, they call the Feast of First Fruits. Of course, it's not a Sabbath, is it? Because they don't understand the explanation of the eighth day after the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an annual Sabbath, the seventh of the year. Other than that, they have it all right when you read the explanations that they give. Messianic Jews understand it as well. And they see Christ in it and all of those type of things. Now, Messianic Jews, of course, they do keep them as much as they understand it and do. But the Protestant ministers who likewise write books very similar do not keep it. And so when they say, but I love the Lord, I've given my heart to the Lord, is it really agape love or is it philia? Now, they would say it's agape. but by their works. When you look here what it says, because in verse 3, for this is the agape love of God, that we keep his commandments. But they don't. So it's kind of self-deceptive there on their part in that regard. Now, let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Again, this is one that I'm sure you're familiar with. In fact, I know you are. My notes here are in order. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's start verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. We can stop right there. I don't need to read the rest of the list of all the sins and everything. They will be lovers of themselves. What word do you think that is? Well, it's a compound word, is what it's philantos. It's philia and autos put together. It means love and self. So it's a compound word and does not come from agape. It comes from philia. And so in the latter days, they will be what? Lovers of themselves. Lots of self-love and all of that. Well, the Bible does not teach self-love as it is taught today, or unconditional love without performance, action, or change. That is the difference. Unconditional love without performance, action, or change. God does demand that. And he does love us. And in one sense, as long as we are repenting and growing, you might say that is indeed unconditional, that he will give to us. And if we begin, as we see examples in the Bible of people who strayed away, God will go after them, right? To do what? To try to bring them back. You see that in the example of David and the things that happened in his life and so on. Now, some in the past have said Luke chapter 15, which is the parable of the prodigal son, shows unconditional love that God has for us. And I'd like to take a look at that, because I do recall that was used. And Luke 15 is the prodigal son. And Christian psychologists were using this to show unconditional love in the Bible. But let me just tell you, without reading the whole thing, a little bit what's happening. I'm going to read a few verses, but I don't want to read the whole parable. Keep in mind, what is the purpose of the parable in the first place? Why did Jesus give it? He's talking about repentance here and how God's ability to forgive no matter how great the sins have been. So we have in the parable two sons of a father. The one gets asked for his inheritance in advance. His father gives it to him, takes off somewhere, blows it on women and everything else. It's all gone. He's just living off the streets. And then he comes back to his father. But the way he does come back is important. Let's take a look here in verse 17 of chapter 15. But when he came to himself, that is the prodigal son, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's important right there. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And in other words, make me one of these down here. I don't even want to come back to be as your son as I was before. I'm willing just to come back. I want to change. Verse 24, or excuse me, that's not what I want. Verse 19, and I am no longer worthy. Let's go. Verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. A couple things play into this. That is, obviously, a parent is always going to continue to love their child no matter what they do, it seems. Now, I know there are some cases, and it's hard for me to understand. I just read about it, was in the paper or on the news where I saw it. In Muslim cultures, if a daughter has not wants to marry somebody she loves rather than who her father decides, where was this, Pakistan, where they killed this girl? Twins, wasn't it? Something like that. I don't understand that somebody would do that. There's a term for that they use. But that's not the first time. That's happened down through the years, down through centuries. In our culture, when we hear of these extreme crimes that take place, well, you go out there in Long Beach, wherever it was last week ago, and the young 22-year-old starts killing people, or whether it's up in Connecticut here and he kills his mother and everybody else. But in cases where the parents survive and the son or daughter, whatever the case might be, they must have an incredible time being able to just living with themselves, knowing what has happened, what that son or daughter has done. Now, if they are not executed but are just put in prison or whatever, in most cases, I believe, parents are going to go visit them. They're not going to totally desert them. It's interesting to think that because we are made in the image and likeness of God, aren't we? Now, God looks at us, too. You know, there are parents when they see a son has committed murder and crimes and everything, they do turn the person in. But it doesn't mean they don't love him anymore. But they do act with an agape love that has to be done. But I will still continue to love you and think of you and want to visit you and hope that you will change. And that's what you see here in this parable that Jesus is bringing out. Because dropping down to the very last verse, remember, the other brother said, well, you didn't kill the fatted calf for me. Why are you doing for this brother of mine who has squandered everything you gave him? And of course, what the point is, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. I have visited and been involved with baptismal counseling with prisoners who were in jail because they committed murder. And a couple of them up here in North Carolina. Now, one is in for life and has been there, and I'm not sure whether they will parole him or not after, I don't know, almost 30 years have gone by. But this is a man who's a changed attitude, completely different individual. I don't know if his parents are still alive. I imagine they loved him up until their death. I don't believe his family is, because he's up in his close to 70 now. But I bet if they could understand and see what's happened to this man, and he was baptized up in prison up there in North Carolina, there would be the rejoicing like was put into this parable. that here is a person who murdered another person, and yes, he has to be turned in. Yes, he has to pay for the crime, but we will still love him. It's interesting, God still loves everybody, but there is a penalty to be paid. It can't just be accepted as we are. Some things are too serious, and God cannot allow into his kingdom total lawlessness. I don't believe God is going to be sitting there with joy watching the lake of fire. That's going to be, in one sense, I believe, very, very sad, because Satan was able to get some to totally turn away, but up until the very end, you know, he tells us in the Old Testament, I have no joy in seeing the wicked die. And I believe he means that not just physically in Israel, but I mean spiritually for eternity. This is a totally different kind of love than what is taught by psychology and has been for the last 50 years. And we need to understand when we ever use these terms, especially unconditional love, we need to make sure we understand it. We want to have it qualified in every possible way. Let me just finish up here. Did God intend for us to live a life of self-castigation, on the other hand? Woe is me, or low in confidence. No, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Now, both self-love and self-hate are self-centered attitudes. Both of these are focusing inwardly. Our focus should be outwardly on others. The scripture, of course, Christ gave to us in the book of John, chapter 13, verse 34-35, that we are to love one another as I have loved you. It's repeated in John 15 also. Another one that shows the love of God is the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's just quickly go through that. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues or the languages of men and of angels, but have not love, agape love, outgoing, the kind of love that requires thought, choice, and character, I have become just a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I love the Lord, but I do not do the things the Lord wants me to do. Then, look, I become as sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not agape love, I am nothing. I've run into people that are just fascinated with prophecy, and they can't hear enough about it. But they don't do a whole lot. You kind of wonder, well, what about the agape love? What good is it to know all these things and have not love, this kind of love Paul's talking about? And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Well, I'll stop there. I could go all the way down to verse 8, but I know we've gone through that a number of times. That's an interesting, take each one of those verses, and you can almost build a sermon out of each one of them. Really incredible. It shows the mind of God that Paul had to write that. I would never have thought that. You ever sit down and pin something like that out? It's like also reading some of the Psalms. I read that Psalm 119 that David wrote. That's incredible. I wish my mind could think like that. It comes from, obviously, a lot of meditation, drawing close to God. A person who was a repentant sinner. And look how God changed him and the things that were produced by a changed mind. Self-love, including unconditional love, is the way of get for self. Outgoing love, which includes performance, action, change, is the way of give. The way of give. You know, Mr. Armstrong always talked about the way of get and the way of give. Christians must first reconcile with God through repentance, and second, become concerned for others in giving. This is the only way to have confidence before God and man and to attain real fulfillment in life. Now, that is God's way to fulfillment. Brethren, let's not be deceived by the doctrines of self-love, self-image, or self-esteem. Let's be aware of where it came from and how it was developed by man, by Satan, and not by God. Most importantly, let's understand what the Bible really teaches about the love that we should have, outgoing love for one another.